Acts 11, beginning at verse 19 this morning. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart, or literally with purpose of heart, to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. We live in a day when many evangelical churches are seeking to build their attendance through gimmicks and through entertainment as an approach to the church service. A number of years ago, back in the 1950s, when this trend was just beginning to catch on, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was then the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, told a small group who were in his church one day that he knew a surefire way that they could fill every seat in Westminster Chapel the following Sunday. Now, to understand this story, you have to understand something about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've never seen a photograph of him in which he was not wearing a suit. He was a very proper Welshman. And there's even a picture in his biography of him at the beach with his little daughter who's playing in the sand, and he is sitting in the sand there in his suit. I think that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was born in a suit, and he knew no other kind of clothing. That was all that he wore. So here's this very proper Welshman. He says to them, "I know a way we can fill every seat next Sunday." And they said to him, well, great, let's do it. What do we do? And he said, "It's very simple." He said, "Next Saturday, run an ad in the London Times that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones will appear in the pulpit in his bathing suit." And he said, "I can guarantee that every seat will be filled." And there was a shocked silence on their part because he was a very proper man again. But after it sank in a moment, he began to talk to them about how we can take all these wrong approaches and get people to come, of course, but that the right approach is, of course, to come to worship our Lord through singing through His Word and so on. Now, today, pastors flock to seminars that tell them how they can build attendance by marketing the church in today's world. And that term is used very unashamedly, marketing the church, and they use it favorably, not to me, but to them. They teach you at these seminars how to make the church user-friendly, how to make the sermons so that the unchurched will not be uncomfortable and nothing might offend them, and to shorten it, of course, because people have shorter attention spans these days and they can't endure a full-length sermon, and so we've got to make it really short and not too threatening, and then we supplement it with drama and with theater and all sorts of things. In fact, I got a magazine this week. The cover story, I couldn't pass up skimming, was on a guy who is the pastor of multimedia in his church. That is his title. He is the pastor of multimedia. And I found out he's only one of 8 pastors of multimedia on the staff of this huge 10,000 member church. They have 9 people, or 8 people, I guess, counting him, full-time devoted to putting on a show every Sunday, a stage production, and they call it that. And they watch TV shows, and they watch all the media to try to figure out new ideas of how they can make the pastor's sermon be a real production and an entertaining time for everybody who comes. That's the approach that some of these churches are using, and frankly, it works if you want numbers. Some of the largest churches in America are taking this approach, and if you go to their seminars and implement their methods, your church will grow, and they'll tell you how fast, because it's proven by marketing techniques. Now, in our text, we see a rather impressive example of church growth. There's a small group of refugees who have been persecuted, and they come into Antioch, and they begin telling others about Jesus Christ, and the church grows in a dramatic fashion. In fact, 3 times Luke underscores the large numbers. Did you catch it when I read the text? Look at verse 21. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. Again in verse 24, it says that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then again in verse 26, for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Luke is trying to say, here is an example of church growth, of large growth. But they didn't get this growth by the leaders getting together and saying, now, what are the latest church growth principles? Oh, well, you have to study the demographics of your society and come up with a plan that you can target them just like the advertisers do on how to market it. And if you implement these plans, and that isn't how they grew. It's not how they grew. There's a very simple reason that they grew, and it's stated in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. That's all you need. That's all you need to grow. The hand of the Lord was with them. And if you have the hand of the Lord with you, then your church will grow. God's blessing was on that church. And that ought to be our aim here, is the hand of the Lord with us. Now in Antioch, I believe it is given to us for an example to show us the kind of church that God blesses. And I want to say, employing the principles that we're going to look at this morning will not guarantee numerical growth. Sometimes God's hand is on a very small flock of His people. And for some reason, in His sovereignty, and because maybe of the hardness of the hearts around them, the church doesn't grow. But God's hand is with them. On the other hand, as I've already said, you can have a large church, but God's hand isn't with you, and we don't want that. But I believe that if we ignore or neglect these principles that I'm going to share with you, we won't have the Lord's hand with us. And that's what we want. And so I want us to look at 7 principles that come out of this early church in Antioch that show the kind of church that God blesses. And the first one is that God blesses a church where every member is a minister. I said that correctly. A minister. A servant of Jesus Christ. The founding and prospering of this church in Antioch is arguably one of the most significant events in the history of Western civilization, and I'm not overstating it. It was at Antioch that the church began to be separate from the Jewish synagogue. If it had stayed in Jerusalem, who knows? We might be worshiping in Jewish synagogue fashion today. But at Antioch, it was different. Jew and Gentile met together. And it was a new dynamic of what was happening. And so a separation takes place. It was in Antioch that the Christians were first called Christians. That's our common term, but not until Antioch did that happen. It was at Antioch that the first mission to Europe happened, where they said, the Lord said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And they sent them out into what is now Europe. And because of that, quite frankly, you and I, most of us are of European descent, are here today. So Antioch was an astounding thing. And one remarkable feature of this church is how it started. We don't read that there were apostles who went to Antioch and preached the word, or that pastors had a vision for a church there, or that missionaries said, we're going to go and we're going to reach Antioch. What happened was that some unnamed men who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way as far as Antioch. And they did something radical. Up until then, most people had talked to Jews only and told Jews about Jesus the Messiah. But these guys had the bright idea, and it's a good one, that the gospel just might work crossing over. And they began to talk not only to God-fearing Greeks, but to pagans. And God was pleased to bless the message with many conversions, and many got saved. Now, the Greek word in verse 20 and or 19 and 20, where it says they were speaking to the Greeks, speaking first, note to no one but the Jews, then speaking to the Greeks, is the word that is commonly used just for normal conversation. And the implication of this text is that these men didn't go into Antioch, stand up on a soapbox in the town square, and begin to preach to the masses. But rather, they started talking Christ everywhere they went, in their normal daily contacts. In fact, there is reason to believe from church history that Luke himself was a native of Antioch. And as you may know, he's the only Greek that writes a book in the New Testament. And it may well be that in his medical practice, he had a patient and the patient said, "Have you heard about Jesus Christ?" and led Luke to faith in Christ. We don't know that, but it could be true. But surely Luke knew the names of these men, or he easily could have found out the names of these evangelists. It says where they're from. They're men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And I think he could have listed their names. But I believe Luke left their names out for a very good reason. And it's this. If he had put their names in there, we would have held them up like Saul and Barnabas and James and John and all of those guys and Peter. And we would have gone, "Ooh, wow. Boy, isn't that great to be an evangelist like those guys?" And we wouldn't do anything about it. I believe he left them out because he wants to say to you and me, these were just common, everyday folk. And they went about telling others about Jesus, and look what God did. And that is to be the ministry of the church. Is he has gifted and equipped every member of the church. And the church is to be the people of God going into the community, talking to others about the Savior, and then as they come to the Savior, helping them to grow in Him. Note also that when Barnabas and Saul later rose to positions of leadership through their teaching ministry in the church was not dependent on them, because we read in verse 30 that when they have to send a gift off to Jerusalem, they do it through Barnabas and Saul. That meant those two top guys would have been gone for at least 2 to 3 months on this trip, and the church kept right on rolling. Later in chapter 13, we'll see how when the first missionary journey comes, it's Barnabas and Saul that go. And the church kept right on functioning because they realized the church is not the leaders only. The church is the people of God, gifted people equipped to minister for Jesus Christ. And if the spreading of the gospel or the functioning of the church depends on paid staff, the church is going to be crippled. It won't function as it should. But if every member says, "Whoa, I met the Lord, and He has saved me, and He has gifted me, and He's given me a ministry," and you go out into the community, and you tell others about Jesus, and somebody trusts Him, and you begin to share with them how to go on in the Lord, boy, the church can be strong. And so every Christian should sense that God has called you into ministry, no matter what your occupation. And then God will bless us as a church. Secondly, God blesses a church where the gospel is proclaimed as the power of God to save sinners. Now, to understand our story here, you've got to understand something historically about the city of Antioch. It was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. They say go down to Antioch because Jerusalem was 2,500 feet up in the mountains, and you had to go down to get to Antioch, even though it's north. It was the third largest city of the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, and there were at this time about 500,000 people living there. So it's a good-sized town, Tucson-sized city. And Antioch was a crossroads for travel and trade between Europe and the Orient, and so it was a commercial center and very prosperous, and a melting pot where you had Romans, and you had Jews, and you had Syrians, and all sorts of other folks who said, "Hey, I can make a living here," and they settled down, and so Antioch was that kind of a melting pot city. But what the city was notorious for was its sexual immorality. It was a corrupt city. There was, outside of town, about 5 miles, a place called the Grove of Daphne, where worshippers of Artemis and Apollo would pursue their religion of pleasure with temple prostitutes. And Antioch was so corrupt that a Roman poet by the name of Juvenal, he was not a Christian, but he was criticizing the corruption of Rome. And he said, "The sewage of the Orontes, which was a river running through Antioch, has spilled for too long into the Tiber, which was a river running through Rome." Now, he wasn't talking literally because the two cities were 1,300 miles apart. But what he is saying is Antioch is so corrupt that their pollution has come all the way over here to Rome and polluted us. And remember, this isn't a Christian writing. This is a pagan. He's saying that's how corrupt Antioch is. Now, isn't it significant that when God picked a city that's going to become the hub for outreach, it's going to become the first sending church in missions, He picked a cosmopolitan, secular, corrupt city like Antioch. And the reason I'm sure he did is because in that city, these common Christians dared to believe that the same gospel that was the power of God to salvation to the Jew would save Gentiles as well. And it does. And so they began proclaiming to the Gentiles, to pagan people, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And that any sinner who will come to the cross of Jesus Christ and put his trust in Christ will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life as a free gift. And as they shared that message, it had powerful effect. Now, the end of verse 20, literally in the Greek, reads that they were speaking to the Greeks also, telling the good news of the Lord Jesus. That word preaching is the word, that's how it's translated in my text, but it's the Greek word euangelizomai, which means to tell the good news. And with the good news, there is bad news. And they told the bad news as well. And the bad news is that people are sinners. And that they're alienated from God. And that they must turn from their sin to faith in Jesus Christ. And I know they proclaimed that because it says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. That means they repented. So these former pagans who were living in their idolatry, in their immorality, in their corrupt business practices, lying to one another, all the things that pagans do, they turned from those things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need, when we share the good news of Christ, to not leave out the bad news. That's part of the marketing the church thing. You don't tell people they're sinners. You just tell them how wonderful they are, and Jesus will polish up their self-esteem. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are sinners and we're alienated from God. And in His mercy, God shed the blood of His Son, Jesus, on the cross. And that will cover all your sin if you will come in faith and repentance to Him. And one remarkable thing about the gospel is this. I don't care where it goes. It is the power of God to salvation. And you don't have to change the message. Missionaries take the same gospel in among headhunters. And those people are convicted of their murderous ways, and they repent of their sins, and they become decent, respectable Christian people. And you can take the gospel over here to the university and tell it to a PhD. And you know what? He's got the same need as the headhunter does, because he is a sinner. And he needs a Savior. He needs to be reconciled to God before he dies and faces God's judgment. And if he repents and believes, he too will know the power of God in saving him. And that's what God wants us to do as His people, is go out in this community and talk. Talk about Jesus Christ to whoever God brings us in contact with, and God will bless His gospel with conversions. A third principle here of the church God blesses, He blesses a church where His grace and not legalism permeates that body. Now, not only I, as I studied this text, but a number of commentators I read had the same hunch that I have. And that is that when the church in Antioch, in Jerusalem, heard about what was going on in Antioch and sent Barnabas, there's a little note of concern that underlies that action. It's not hard to imagine somebody coming back who's just been on the road, and he says to one of the people in the church in Jerusalem, "Hey, have you heard what's going on up in Antioch?" "No, what?" Well, a bunch of laymen, that's our term, but you know what I mean, just a bunch of regular folks have been sharing the gospel, and they're not just sharing it with the Jews. They're sharing it with the Greeks, the pagans. And they're all meeting together in one church. And woohoo, boy, alarms and bells went off, you know, red lights started flashing, and they thought, whoa, we better get a lid on this thing up there, you know? We need to send somebody up there and make sure things are kosher. And in a literal sense, I'm sure some of them thought. And I'm sure that as Barnabas left, some of those in the circumcision party said, hey, Barney, make sure you get things straightened out up there in Antioch, you know? I mean, tell those folks how they're supposed to be living up there as we live here in Jerusalem. Now, notice what Barnabas saw and how he reacted when he shows up in Antioch. It says that Barnabas came, verse 23, and he saw the grace of God, and he rejoiced. And you say, well, you know, that sounds obvious. It's not obvious. Think of how a member of the circumcision would have shown up in town. What would he have seen? I guarantee you he wouldn't have seen the grace of God. I know what he would have seen. It says in Galatians 2 what he would have seen. He would have seen Jews and Gentiles eating together, defiling themselves, the Jews with the Gentiles. And instead of rejoicing, he would have been horrified. He would have thought, oh no, this place is corrupt to the core. They aren't keeping our Jewish rules. But Barnabas was a man of grace. And Barnabas came. And he saw these converts and he said, praise God, look what's going on. And he rejoiced. Now, I'm sure if you'd taken him aside privately and said, what do you see here, Barnabas? He would have seen a lot of imperfection. Because you don't see new converts just instantly get sanctified. They bring a lot of their worldly baggage into the church with them. And it takes time for them to become godly people. And with this kind of a mix of races and everything together, he would have seen conflicts. He would have heard that this party is warring against this party and all that stuff. But he chose to focus on what God was doing. And instead of coming in and slapping all kinds of Jewish rules on them, saying, you guys got to stop doing this and stop eating together and stop doing this and start doing this, he didn't do that. He came and he saw the grace of God and he rejoiced. And then he began to encourage them to remain true to the Lord. Now I want to ask you a question. What do you see when you see a new convert? Let me describe him for you so I can tell you what you see. Here's a new convert. He's 20 years old, sitting down here toward the front of the church with a baseball hat on backwards and a t-shirt and blue jeans. Maybe you notice a little earring and tattoo. And when the worship time takes place, he gets carried away. And he's standing there and he's swaying and he's lifting his arms and singing praise songs to the Lord. Are you sitting back there saying, why doesn't that young man dress as we're supposed to dress for the house of the Lord? You know, doesn't he have any respect? Doesn't he know what kind of place this is supposed to be? Let's get his act together. Grumble, grumble. Is that what you see?
Hallelujah!
You're seeing the wrong thing. Seeing the wrong thing. What you're supposed to see is the grace of God. And say, thank God, this guy got saved. Isn't it great that he's in church? Isn't it wonderful? And rejoice. Years ago, Howard Hendricks told a story I never forgot. He was trying to witness to his neighbors. So he invited them to come with him to the Dallas Seminary Founders Banquet. Now, you have to understand, Dallas Seminary is proper. I had to wear a coat and tie every day I went to class at Dallas Seminary. I despised that, but I had to do it to go to Dallas Seminary. I am not a coat and tie kind of person, as you know, but you got to do it at Dallas, you know. And their Founders Banquet is the place where Dallas is showcased, okay? And they bring in supporters, and they want to show the folks that support Dallas Seminary the kind of fine young men that Dallas is turning out. And, you know, this is to be the Dallas on display kind of thing. Well, Hendricks shows up with his 9 Christian neighbors, and his table is right down front and center. And they dim the lights for the program, and there's a spotlight that's shining right down over his table onto the stage in front. And his neighbor's cigarette smoke is wafting up through the lights. Through the lights. And, you know, you can see smoke in the spotlight very easily. And Hendrickson says he could just hear some dear old supporter of Dallas in the back saying, that's how liberalism gets started in these seminaries, you know. But the Bible says, except one another. By the grace of God, we are to accept one another just as God in Christ accepted you. How did he accept you? If you've been a Christian for very long, you know he accepted you with a lot of rough edges. And how are you to accept new believers with a lot of rough edges? You're to welcome them and see the grace of God at work in their hearts and rejoice and not be into this legalistic kind of Christianity that slaps all the Christian rules on them. And we have them. A fourth lesson here is that God blesses a church where God's grace then is the motivation to remain true to the Lord. It says that Barnabas, after he saw the grace of God and rejoiced, true to his name is Son of Encouragement, okay, he goes into action according to his name and he encourages them all, literally with purpose of heart, to remain true to the Lord. The Bible says that God's grace not only teaches us to accept one another, but it says in Titus 2:12 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and teaching us to deny worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Barnabas could see, as a pastor could see, these new Christians need to grow. I mean, it's one thing to make a profession of faith. That's where we all begin, and that's great. But we all know that it's hard to go on as a Christian. Trials come. Things happen that you just don't understand why God allowed it. Sometimes persecutions come, especially in this early church. And if they're going to go on, they've got to be motivated. And the thing that will motivate believers to go on with the Lord is the grace of God in their hearts. And genuine conversion is a matter of the heart. And so Barnabas says, with purpose of heart, remain true to the Lord. Now, that means that going on with the Lord doesn't just happen, you know, autopilot. Doesn't happen unless you purpose for it to happen. In your heart, you have to say, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And I can just hear Barnabas preaching to them and saying, because God has been gracious to us, and he has saved us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to resolve in our hearts to follow him no matter what. We have to resolve to deny self and follow Jesus Christ because he is the vine and we are the branches and we are to abide in him. And so stick with Christ. He's the all-sufficient one who will meet your every need. He is the one who is faithful. Look to Christ. Walk with Christ. He won't abandon you or forsake you. He's done the greatest in laying down his life to save you, and now he will be faithful to you. And he exhorted them, he encouraged them with this purpose to remain true to the Lord. So we've got to go on. And grace doesn't just leave us there. Grace says, go on and become a sanctified person, a holy person in Christ. So the church that God blesses is made up in the first place of members who see themselves as ministers of Jesus Christ. And they go out and they proclaim, secondly, the power of the gospel to save sinners. And it's a church where grace permeates the whole. And that grace of God, not only when we become Christians, but grace motivates us to go on and be pleasing to the Lord, to be true to him in all our ways. The fifth principle is that God blesses a church where godly leaders set the example of holiness and faith. Luke says here that Barnabas was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now, next week I want to look at Barnabas in more depth than I can do here. We're just skimming it this morning. But you notice that he was a man of integrity. He practiced what he preached, and so that's why Luke says he was a good man, not a phony. And the reason he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith in the living God. Barnabas's heart, I think, and you get this from the flavor of the whole passage here, was not for any building a church around Barnabas, but rather to build a church to the glory of God so that no man got the credit, God got the credit. And after a short while, with all these numbers, he was overwhelmed. He didn't know what to do. So he leaves and he goes about 100 miles to the northwest to Tarsus and he finds Saul. Now that was an act of humility on Barnabas's part because I would say there are very few men in the history of the church gifted like Saul was gifted. And to bring a man like Saul back into your ministry is really a threatening thing to do if you're looking for a name for yourself, but Barnabas wasn't. And so he brings Saul, and at first in the book of Acts, it's Barnabas and Saul. And a little while later in Acts, we'll see it's Paul and Barnabas. It gets turned around. Paul takes the lead, and Barnabas is in second place behind him. That's a mark of a godly man, a humble man, who is willing to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. God isn't going to bless a church in a true sense of that word blessing if the leaders are not men of integrity who walk with God. Now, I know there are large churches where the leaders, it comes out, have not been walking with God, and their sin gets exposed, and that's always tragic. So I'm not saying God won't give numbers without this, but I am saying this: God won't give his blessing if we who are leaders in the church aren't walking daily in reality with Jesus Christ. And so we covet your prayers, especially those of us on staff, that we would, we're made of the same flesh you're made of. We've got temptations, we've got trials, we've got things that's going to make us tempted to turn away from the Lord. We need to walk with Jesus Christ. And then, whether we have large numbers or not, God's blessing will be on us. A sixth principle is this: God blesses a church where godly leaders are devoted to teaching God's word. Notice in verse 26, it says that Barnabas and Saul met with the church for an entire year, and they taught considerable numbers. And then we read, and it's in the same sentence in my text, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, that's our favorite word for what we call people who follow Jesus, but it was a brand new word. In fact, it's only used three times in the Bible. Did you know that? It's only used here, and then in Acts 26, where Agrippa says to Paul, in a short while, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. And I'm sure he said it with a sneer. And it's used in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. And so I believe it was a nickname applied to the early church from outsiders, and probably said with a measure of derision. And it meant a Christ man. That's what the term meant. A Christ man. F.F. Bruce pictures this little band of two or three maybe of these unnamed missionaries in Antioch. And they're in the marketplace and they're sharing the Lord. And pretty soon a little group gathers around them. And a bystander says to another bystander, hey, who are these guys over there talking? And he says, oh, well, don't you know? He says, they're ones who follow Christos. The Greek word for Christ. They're Christ men. They're Christians. And that was the nickname that stuck with them. Now, it's implied that the reason people knew they were Christ men is because they obeyed the teaching that Barnabas and Saul gave them. And the teaching of the Word of God should make all of us Christ men and Christ women. That's the point. We should be obedient to the Word of God. The Word of God isn't given to fill your notebook. Given to change your heart. And if the Word of God is not penetrating down to how you think, if it isn't affecting your general attitude toward life, if it isn't affecting how you speak to others and how you behave, and if it isn't going down to your home level where that happens, it's not happening what's supposed to be happening. See, the Word of God is to transform us. And that in our most personal relationships where we can't fake it. And then from that, people say, hey, I know Steve. He's a Christ man. And the reason is because the Bible has had an effect in my heart. And as all of us go out as Christ men and Christ women, then people will see that Jesus Christ makes a difference because we obey his word. The final thing about this early church that God blessed, and he will bless churches, where the members are devoted to giving in a spontaneous and generous sense. And we see this in the last few verses of the chapter. It says that some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. The church was founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it says in Ephesians 2:20. Those gifts were given for the founding of the church. When the founding of the church was through, I believe in the early sense of how they functioned, those gifts passed away as we have the completed scripture. But one of the points of a prophet was they were given to exhort and to teach and so on, according to 1 Corinthians 14:3, but also they were there to receive revelation from God that he wanted the church to know, to have, to receive this revelation and pass it on to the church. And so one of these prophets, a man named Agabus, had a word from God that there was going to be a great famine over all the world. And as a response to that, the early church began to stockpile everything they had and to buy guns so that none of their neighbors could get all the goods that they had stockpiled. Is that what it says? Excuse my reference to a recent event in church history, but that's not what they did. When they saw there's going to be a famine, what did they do? Oh, wow, I bet there's going to be people in need. They didn't even stop to think, maybe it's us who's going to be in need. They said, you know, there's some brothers down in Judea who are going to be in need. We've got extra. Let's give. And they were giving of what they had. And it was spontaneous, and it was generous, and it wasn't pressured or orchestrated from on high. And, you know, God will bless a church where our hearts are so freed up from the greed of this world that we see someone in need and we say, I've got plenty here. Here, you take it. I don't need that. Or you hear of missionaries in need and you say, hey, we've got more than enough. Let's give to that. And we do it without a lot of pressure from on high. God bless us. So Antioch, I'm saying, is set before us as an example. It was a church that was founded by just simple believers who knew that God had called every Christian to serve him. And they went out and they just spoke the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save one kind of person and one only, sinners. And when they shared that good news, God blessed and many sinners came to faith in Jesus Christ. And they came into a church, not with a lot of rules and legalism, but a church where the grace of God permeated. And that grace didn't leave them there, but it motivated them to go on and be godly and holy people. And they had leaders who were setting the example and teaching with power the Word of God. And they were generous givers who trusted God to meet their needs. And the key thing, I am convinced, is at the start of verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. Oh, how I long for that here. The hand of the Lord with our church. I hope you pray for that. That God's hand would be upon our church. That's what matters. Everything else is extraneous, isn't it? Is the Lord's hand on your life? Is it on our life corporately? Then God will be pleased to use us. And I pray that like Antioch, Flagstaff Christian Fellowship would be a center that would radiate out to the civilized world and the uncivilized world, and that people all around the globe would know about Jesus because the hand of the Lord is on FCF. That is my prayer. And you know the scripture says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. May that be true of us. Dear Lord, I pray that there would be nothing in any of our lives that would hinder your hand of blessing upon this church. Oh, Father, we need an outpouring of your Spirit in our land. We need your grace. We need your power, Lord, to save those who are lost. And I pray that you would use us to reach out to Flagstaff, and that many who are living for the things of this world and living for pleasure and self would see that Jesus Christ was sent from heaven as a Savior of sinners, and that if they will come in simple faith and receive him, he will transform their hearts and give them power to live holy lives that are pleasing to you. And we will give you all the praise and glory as you work in our midst, for Jesus' sake. Amen.